Maybe you've seen that movie, The Finest Hours. It's about a Coast Guard rescue. It's a great movie, and it's all true, at least, you know, it's based on truth. And the book by the same title, very exciting. There's this guy named Bernie Weber, and he's up by Cape Cod in Massachusetts, and an oil tanker ship a mile out has broken in half in a storm. And so he is commissioned to go out in this storm. And you have to picture this. It's February 18. It's a nor'easter with snow everywhere. And he has to take his 36-foot motor lifeboat with the Coast Guard and go plowing through to get to this ship. And, I mean, the waves are huge. They're as tall as 60 feet. He says, as I'm going out there, you know, it looks like we're driving into mountains. And as he goes, there was one time a wave picked up his little 36-foot motorboat and slammed it on its side. But those boats were made to automatically right themselves. And so it came up right where it belonged. And then the next time, a big wave came crashing over, broke the windshield right off the motor lifeboat, and the compass is mounted there. It knocked the compass out to sea. Now he doesn't even have a compass. So you can't see. It's about 6 o'clock at night in February, so it's dark. It's snowing. They can almost hear sometimes. They hear the ship out there that's broken in half because the metal is just twisting and groaning. But sometimes they can't hear it. It's just a shot in the dark. How are they ever going to find this? So with great bravery, they cross the bar, they get out, they hear, they see, and at first there's nobody on the ship. But then they go around to the other side, and they see there was one guy up there waving his hand. Pretty soon he disappears. Next thing, there are 33 people up there on the ship. So the ship has been split in half. Those who were on the front part of the ship died, but on the stern side, 33 sailors. Well, the motor yacht is only made for 12 people. And so there are four Coast Guardsmen and then 33 sailors up there. And they throw down a Jacob's ladder. It's a wooden rope ladder. And the ship is just pitching like this. And so sometimes the fellows who are climbing down the ladder were far from the deck of the little Coast Guard boat and just had to drop onto the deck. Sometimes the big broken ship would roll over and dunk them like tea in a cup, and they'd come up wet. And finally, they got them all on board, packed in. And now this little 36-foot boat has to get back to shore safely, totally overloaded. I mean, it's a great story. It's called The Finest Hour. It's one of the best Coast Guard rescue stories in all of history. And I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. But this fellow, Bernie Weber, had a dad who was a Baptist minister. From time to time, he thought maybe he should be a minister. But then he ended up doing this for the Coast Guard. And he felt like this is sort of like what he was born to do. This was his calling, you know? And that's what we're talking about today. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 14, you have one of those great questions in our That's a Really Great Question series. Here's this question. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther is a queen, and she has a calling. And you know what? You have a calling, too, even if you're not a queen, if you're not an apostle, if you're not a big shot, you have a calling, too. And this is such a great question. You know what? Maybe what you're doing right here, maybe this is what you were born to do. And I want to talk to you about that because that's a pretty exciting thing. All right, background to Esther's story, just very quickly. I don't want to give you a lot of history, but just a little background to sort of catch you up to speed. All right, 200 years before King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree that any of the people in captivity, any of the Israelis in captivity who want to go back to the Holy Land, you can go. So 538, he issues the decree. What's so great about that? 200 years before then, Isaiah the prophet said, there's going to be this king named Cyrus, and this king is going to issue a decree that we could all go back to the promised land. 200 years before it happened, that's phenomenal. 70 years before Cyrus issued that decree, Jeremiah the prophet said, yes, we're all going to go into captivity, but we're only going to be in captivity for 70 years. After that, we get to go back. And sure enough, 538, Cyrus says, if you want to go back, you go back. So Cyrus was nice to the Jewish people, by and large. So were the next three kings of Persia, pretty nice to the Jewish people. The Jewish people don't technically have their own homeland, but they're allowed to live in the Holy Land if they want to. And the high priests are the governors, and they answer to the king of Persia. So during this 50 years of relative peace, everything is great. They rebuild their temple, which is phenomenal. 50,000 Jewish people who are captives in Persia, starting in Babylon, becoming Persia. 50,000 get to move back to their homeland. And so that's great. And you have the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah inspiring the people. This was great. But all of that then just about came to an end with Queen Esther's story. The new king, the fourth king, Ahasuerus Xerxes, had an advisor named Haman. And Haman was an Amalekite and an Agagite. The Amalekites were the first enemies that met Israel after the crossing of the Red Sea. The Amalekites were very bad. Agag, once king of the Amalekites hated the Jewish people. It's just a long-standing hate. Well, Haman is an Amalekite, an Agagite, and he hates the Jewish people. So he puts it in Xerxes' mind to make a decree that we're just going to kill all the Jewish people. It's basically Hitler all over again. He says, let's kill all the Jewish people in all the provinces of Persia. And the king says, okay. So he signs the decree. News comes back to Esther that this is the case. And now Esther is being asked to go and tell the king that he's made a mistake. He should rescind his order for genocide on the Jewish people. Now, you have to understand that Oriental kings, ancient Eastern kings, were not supposed to be disrespected. You remember what happened to the previous queen of Xerxes' court. Her name was Vashti. He invited her to come down to the party so everyone could see what a beautiful queen she was. And she declined to come, so he killed her. Now Esther is in a situation where she is going to go to the king and say, you've made a terrible mistake. I want you to reverse your order. Eastern kings in ancient times don't like to be told that they've made a terrible mistake. That's Esther's situation. All right, so here's the story. When Mordecai perceived that all this was done, a declare for genocide. The Jewish people are going to be destroyed. He went out into the midst of the city and cried. So Esther's maids came and told her, your cousin Mordecai is out there crying, making a scene. So Esther called for one of the king's chamberlains, a royal helper, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was. What's going on? Why are you crying? So Hatak, the chamberlain, the royal helper, he came and told Esther what Mordecai had learned, that there's going to be genocide. The Jewish people are going to be wiped out all throughout the provinces of Persia. And again, Esther spoke to Hatak. He's the guy who's carrying the message back and forth, and gave him commandment. You know, say this to Mordecai. All the people of the king's provinces know that whoever shall come to the king in the inner court, who is not called, he, the king, shall put him to death, except one to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So Esther, as you might remember, rather miraculously was chosen to be queen. The king, Xerxes, didn't even know she was Jewish. He just picked her because she was so beautiful and so charming. And by the way, even that is miraculous. You know, anybody who's charming, it's hard to be charming. And if the Lord has given you favor with various people at different times in your life, that's a really big deal. It is rather miraculous that Esther was this charming. See, God's fingerprints are all over this story. And so through a weird circumstance, Esther, the Jewish girl, has become queen of the most important empire in the world. And she's in a position of influence that she could never have orchestrated by herself. So here's how it is. So she says, I can't. The king hasn't even talked to me in 30 days. And you want me to go and tell him that he's wrong? So in verse 13, Mordecai commanded to answer Esther this way. If you hold your peace at this time, deliverance shall arise to the Jews from some other place. The Lord is not going to let all the Jewish people get wiped out. There are promises here that the Lord has given that assure us that there is going to be a Jewish Messiah coming, that there is going to be a Jewish nation till the end. There will be deliverance somehow, maybe not through you, but somehow. So if you hold your peace, somehow we're going to have deliverance. But who knows, he says, whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe this is what you were born for. Maybe all the events leading up till now in your life will allow you to make a real difference with your Jewish brothers and sisters. So verse 15, Esther gave this answer. Go tell Mordecai this. Gather together all the Jews that are present in Susa, Shushan, however you want to say it, depending on the language. That's the winter residence of Persian kings. And fast for me, and I will go to the king, which is not allowed according to the law. You can't just barge in. I will go to the king, which is not allowed according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. He killed the last king. He might kill me. If that's what happens, then that's what happens. But I'll go ask him to rescind the genocide order. And that's the story. Well, today I want to talk about this. You don't have to be a queen to have a high calling. You don't have to be a VIP in the eyes of the world to be very important to what the Lord is doing right now. You, whoever you are, whatever you are, have been brought to the Lord's kingdom. If you're a believer, you've been brought to the Lord's kingdom for just such a time as this. And you are very, very important. And I want to show you that. I want to show you something of your importance in Scripture today. You are an important person, and I have an idea that you don't feel that way. I would suggest that the vast majority of you sitting in this room right now don't feel like you're very important. And in that feeling, you're very, very wrong. I want to show you from God's Word why you're wrong. There are three reasons why you individually are very, very important today. I want to talk about a cosmic drama that you're a part of. You've been cast, you're a character in a cosmic drama, and that's going to make you very, very important. Additionally, you are invited to become a lover of God and God's people, and that's going to make you very, very important. I'll elaborate on that. And then last of all, you have a high calling. It's actually called a high calling, and nobody can possibly be a Christian and be trivial. It's just impossible. You can never be trivial. So let's talk about all of this. You know that you have been assigned a role in a cosmic drama. And I love talking about this. So let's see how it is in Job. By the way, do you know that Job is a drama? Remember that the Jewish people weren't allowed to do all kinds of art. You know, for example, they weren't really supposed to be making any engraved things. So, like, sculptures were pretty scary. There were certain things they were allowed to do, but only very few. So you're not going to have any Michelangelos amongst the Jewish people by and large. They don't just craft whatever they want. If the Lord gave them something to craft for the temple, that's one thing. For the tabernacle, okay. But you don't just get a block of marble and start chiseling away if you're Jewish. That's just not going to happen. Furthermore, you're not going to get out paints and start drawing and painting things because the Jewish people don't do that kind of art. You know what kind of art they did? Words. Words are what make the Jewish people who they are. They were people of the book. They were wordsmiths. That's why we have words like in the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's all about the words. Job is all about words. You know what that is? That's like a very elaborate, like a hyper elaborate campfire story. So the book of Job is a drama, and it probably was actually performed in a theatrical reading sort of way. So if you wanted to go to the theater, you'd go listen to Job. That's how it was used. All right. So in this theatrical performance, the book of Job is explaining to us why you are important, even though your name doesn't occur. We are given this book in the Bible so that we would understand this is not a one-off instance. Job is like you, and you are like Job. So, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth." All right, this is God drawing the devil's attention to Job because God wants the devil to notice him. Now, we have every reason, and I'll show you this in just a minute. We have every reason to think that sometimes God and evil spirits are talking about you. So, have you noticed my servant John? Have you noticed my servant Jane? And he's actually pointing to you. I'll show you, but stay with me in Job for just a minute. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And you put your name there. It's like you. "And there's none like him in the earth." What do you think of him? "A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause." So Job has had so many hardships in his life. You know, the death of his family, the loss of his wealth. And still, God says, "You see that still? He's never quits on me. Isn't Job really something? Have you seen that? Isn't he something?" And of course, the evil spirits would hate that talk, because they don't think God is really something. They think that all of us should rebel same as they did. Like, not only are we not happy that Job is retaining his integrity still, we want him to come to our side. And if he comes to our side, it just proves that you, God, you don't have any real friends. You only have friends if you pay these people well enough. And if you quit paying them, if you quit buying friends, they're not going to be your friend. And God says, "Well, Job just lost all of his kids and he lost his wealth and he still loves me. We're not paying him very well right now, are we?" He still maintains his integrity. In verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," those are the angels, including evil angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came," again, just like before. "The Lord said to Satan," again, just like before, "from what place are you coming?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? And there's none like him." Same everything, right? "And still he holds fast his integrity." After taking away his kids, his wealth, part one. And part two, you give him miserable skin breakouts, boils, and he's in absolute pain. And still, part two, he holds his integrity. He's really something. Now you think, all right, well, that's Job. Probably never will happen again. False. Watch. 1 Corinthians 4:9. "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we made a spectacle," and that word is theatron. You see the word theater there. "We were made a theater to whom? To the world, to angels, and to men." To the whole world, I mean, to angels and to men. Both. So you have the entire world that you cannot see, and the world that you can see, watching this cosmic drama. So Job was not a one-off story. It's all the same. It was true with Job, and then Paul says, well, it's actually true of all of us apostles too. And then, now we're starting to get the idea that this is not a one-off situation. In Daniel 4, which is great, this is King Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, and he doesn't understand the dream. The dream says that he's going to be insane for 7 years. That's what the dream is about. So he calls Daniel and says, "I had this dream, and here's what it sounds like. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher." That's what he's calling an angel. Do you know angels are watchers? Why do you call them watchers? Because they're watching the theater. They're watching the cosmic drama. "And a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, 'Cut down the tree.'" And not only is there one watcher, notice this. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers." All the angels are called watchers. Like, hey, okay. So Job was being watched. And Paul says, you know, all of us apostles, we're like in this theater. And then Daniel says, and you know, the angels are watchers. And there's more. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, just talking about normal church people, the apostle says, for this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of power on her head, like a feminine hairstyle, to show that she doesn't mind being feminine. And the reason for this is, as Paul says, because of the angels. Like, what? Because of the angels. Well, how are the angels going to know? Because they're watching. Why would the angels care? Because some of them have already rebelled against God. And if Revelation 12 is to be placed where we think it is in the end times, some more still are going to rebel against God. The question is, does anybody around here want to stay loyal to the Savior? Anybody? Any takers? Because the angels are watchers. You say, well, I can imagine that they're watching Job because he's important, and they're watching the apostles because they're important. And now we're saying, oh, actually, they're watching you too. Just ordinary church folk. In 1 Peter 1:12, the prophets ministered the things which are now reported to you, which the angels desire to look into. The angels are very fascinated by all of this. So when you think that you're not important, what you're not realizing is you're on a stage, as surely as I am on a stage right now. And there are human persons watching you. And some of those people are looking to you. Do you know that suicide is contagious? When one person commits suicide, there tends to be another person and another person as the dominoes fall. Righteousness is contagious too. When somebody is in trouble and everybody's afraid to get involved, if one person starts to get involved, like I'll try to rescue him, then pretty soon other people will. It's all contagious. And you are on this stage, and the whole world that you can see and the world that you can't see is wondering, does anybody around here even care about God? Is anybody around here even going to be loyal to the Lord? And so you have to answer that question. You think, well, who's even watching? Well, I don't know who's watching you. Some of us at Avalon are watching you. And then I'm sure that there are some relatives who are watching you and some neighbors. And even when you get very, very old and you have to live in a nursing home for the rest of your life, even then, there are people watching you. There are people watching you that you can see, and there are forces that you can't see. And you're all on this stage, every person. It really matters. Hebrews 12:1. Since we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. This is a reference to a running race, an Olympics race. And the crowd is just like, you know, all blurred together. It's just colors. And it says, we, all of us normal people, are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. People who know you, evil spirits, good angels, God himself, watching you run your race. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily surrounds us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's be great for Jesus. And so you're being watched. There's no way you cannot be important if the evil spirits in our universe are saying nobody loves the Savior. Nobody is going to stick with the Savior. You watch, they're all going to rebel. And all the evil spirits, every time you rebel, every time another human being shakes his fist at God, all of these evil spirits in the theater jump up and clap. And every time you take a stand for Jesus, the evil spirits get really quiet. And the good angels laugh, smile, nod. And of course, God is the principal watcher. Does anybody here care? There's no way you can be unimportant if the whole world, seen and unseen, is watching you. You matter. And your rebellion matters if you do that. And your loyalty matters if you do that. That's just the way it is. You are important. You have been brought to the kingdom for a time like this. Like this. We need you now, which is why you are here now, which is why you exist in this time and not a different generation. You're important because you have the opportunity to become a great lover and admirer of God. And that can never be unimportant. Remember that the Lord doesn't need anything, right? God, all by himself, never needs anything. You say, well, how is he going to love? Well, that's answered by the Trinitarian understanding of God, that God the Father loves God the Son. God the Son loves God the Father. Both God the Father and God the Son love the Holy Spirit. So God didn't need to create you. He wanted to create you. And he wanted to create you because he wanted friends. He wants to love you. And he wants to be loved. That's why you were brought into this world. That would mean that even if you had to live the rest of your life in a nursing home, if you have loved God, you are important. That was the whole game. To find anybody out there, anybody who would love God. You say, well, I'm just in a nursing home. Yes, but if you love God in the nursing home, then that's really great. You say, well, I have a disability. All right. But if you have loved God, if you have truly loved God with your disability, that's great. I mean, that's the entire earth experiment. That's why you're here. And that can never be unimportant. Love is the biggest thing there is. 1 Corinthians 13:3. Now remains faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest thing in the universe. It is the most important thing you'll ever do. Say, no, the most important thing I'll ever do is be like Queen Esther. I'll be a queen. Or I'll be like the Apostle Paul. I'll be an apostle. Or I'll be like some VIP in the Christian community who sets up his own 501c3. I'll be a hero. That'll be the most important thing I ever do. And that's not true. The most important thing you ever do is love. To love God, love other people. That's just it. That's why Colossians 3:14 says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. More than anything. You know, say, well, I'm a smart guy. I'm going to study. Yes, but more than study, love people, love God. Well, I'm going to be the greatest athlete in the whole wide world. All right. Well, more than that, love people. More than all these things, even more than other good things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Same thing, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, more than that other thing you're thinking about, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. So love is the best. Love is more important than creature comforts. You know, we forget the best things in life aren't things. Remember that love is what you were built for. It's like hardwired into your soul. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs, like I'm just going to be a vegetarian. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. So would you rather have, you know, a steak dinner out in the barn, but everybody in your house is so angry and upset with each other? Or would you rather have a nice salad and everybody in your house loves each other? You know, that's just so big. You forget. You think, no, what I really want, you know, I have this career. I have these career goals. And if I reach that, then I'm going to be so happy. And that's not true. What really is going to make you happy is sitting down to a salad, if necessary. And everybody around that table loves each other. Now that's something special. And the same thing in Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel. What do you have today for supper? A biscuit. 4 days old, a biscuit. Well, it'd be better to have a dry morsel and quietness than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Sacrifices being, you know, sheep, goats, oxen. What would you rather have? A whole farm of animals who can provide meat for you, but everybody is so upset. Strife, strife, strife. Or would you rather have just a biscuit and everybody around you loves one another? See, love is the whole thing. It's the greatest thing in the universe. It's better than creature comforts. I mean, this is what you do. And everybody can do this. This is why it is impossible for you to be unimportant. It is impossible for your life to be trivial. Because you have verses like this. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And guess who gets it? Only Queen Esther? No. Only the apostles? No. Only King Nebuchadnezzar? No. Who gets this? The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The crown of life. Like, you think, well, you have to be like a VIP if you're going to really be something in God's kingdom. And that's not true. What you have to be is someone who loves the Lord. Your life cannot be trivial if the Lord stands ready to give you a crown of life if you just love him. You can do that, right? You don't have to be a queen to do that. Just love the Lord. Same thing in 2 Timothy 4:8. From this time forward, the Apostle Paul says at the end of his life, he's going to die real soon. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. The last part of that is my favorite part. Not to me only. The Lord is going to give a crown of righteousness to everybody who loves his appearing. I mean, you could be a nobody. You could be wasting away in a nursing home. And if you love his appearing, you're treated like a prince. You're given a crown. I mean, you could be profoundly disabled. Like, there's so many things I can't do. Or you can say, I'm a no-talent bum. All right. But can you love the Lord? Can you love his appearing? Because if you can do that, there is no way that your life could ever be unimportant. So you matter. You have come to the kingdom. For a time like this, the Lord needed somebody like in this year. And where you live, the Lord wanted somebody to say, I love you, Lord. I think you're grand. I think that you are the best thing that ever happened to me. I don't care if I have these other hardships. I'd have a biscuit. As long as I can have you, that's really all I want. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, I love this. Well, let me read it and then say something else. Jesus shall come to be glorified in his saints, and then this word, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Admired. Admired means I'm amazed, I marvel. So this text says, when Jesus comes back, all the people who believe, like the Thessalonian people, but you too, when Jesus comes back, all the people who believe are going to admire him. Like, Lord, you're amazing. I mean, you are beyond words. I'm breathless, right? And that's what the Lord is looking for. Related to that, Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she respect her husband. The reason I put that there is because in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I am speaking actually concerning Christ and the church. And while he's talking about human marriage, he also says, but it's like Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. And so the bride, the church, has to be respectful, has to obey the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus loves the church. So the metaphor is helpful. We know that both male and female were created in the image of God, both. That can only indicate that there's something about femaleness that is related, correlated to God's personality in a way that men don't show. And we don't know what that is. There's so much about the image of God we don't know. But there's something about maleness that indicates what God is like. And there's something about femaleness that indicates what God is like. And remember, God is a spirit, so it's not really the physical appearances. We're not really talking about physical things. We're talking about there's something about femaleness besides what you can see that indicates something about the character of God. Again, we don't know all about this. But it's so interesting that in Ephesians 5, when the Lord is talking about marriage, he says, all right, so here's the final word. This is how the chapter ends. The final word. Here you go. We'll start with the wives. Start with the husbands. End with the wives. Husbands, you have to love your wife. And then wives, here it is. Last word. You have to respect your husband. And most of us think that that was very intentional. It's because there seems to be a difference. We get in trouble with this, you know, in this generation. But Jordan Peterson will help you. There is a difference between maleness and femaleness. And if you ask the typical man, do you want the people at your work, or if you had to pick, do you want the people at your work to love you or respect you? And most men would say, I have no concern at all whether these people love me, but I do want them to respect me. If you ask a woman, is it okay with you if your kids just respect you, or was it also important to you that they would love you? Most women say, I really want them to love me. There's a little difference. So anyway, it sheds light on marriage. Like, if my wife is sassy to me, which she would never be, I think, hey, you little squirt, I could squash you like a bug. Why are you treating me that way? I don't say that. And I almost never think it. And I don't like that. I don't like to be disrespected. You know, like in the schoolyard, we say there are sixth graders and there are third graders, and the third graders always respect the sixth graders. They must. And that's okay. You know, it sort of works. But then, when I am cool, aloof, standoffish to my wife, when I'm not loving her, when I'm not warm toward her, because divorces are initiated by women in most cases, and the biggest reason, they say, I have no emotional connection with my husband. He won't connect with me. They're divorcing because they don't feel love. And it's something like hardwired in femaleness, I want love. And hardwired in maleness, I want respect. And you put the two together, love and respect, the maleness and the femaleness in the image of God. What does God want from you and me? He wants our love and respect. That's what this is all about. In that 2 Thessalonians text, it said when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to be admired. He's going to be amazing. We're going to say, wow, you know, I am gobsmacked. You're just amazing. I'm breathless. And that's what the Lord wants. That's what you were built for. Say, no, I suppose I really need to start a 501c3 if I'm going to be important in God's kingdom. No, you really have to love and admire the Lord. And you can do that. Just very quickly, the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, is an important book on normal marriage. But almost all of us again see that because of what I just said on Ephesians 5, there are metaphors here. This is the love language of Scripture. Very quickly, listen to this. This is what God wants from you and me. The bride says, your love is better than wine. I'm sick from love. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For see, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. We're going to have an outing. Let's have a picnic. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. And the fig tree puts forth her green figs. And the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. Let's go out. Let's just leave it all and go out for a while. In verse 14, the bride says, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. In 4:9, the husband says, you've ravished my heart. How fair is your love? How much better your love is than wine. In chapter 5, verse 8, the bride says to her friends, I'm sick from love. His mouth is so sweet. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and my friend. In chapter 7, verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's, and his heart is toward me. His desire is toward me. See, that's emotional connection. In chapter 8, verse 14, the husband says, your voice, let me hear it. See, that's what God made you for. And you don't have to be something different than you are right now sitting in this room to be that to God. And like I said, disability, nursing home, whatever we're talking about, you can still do this. And if you do this, this is what you were made for. This is what you were born for. Never mind the other. It's just peripheral. In Revelation 21:2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This is how the Bible ends. This is it. We're done. So how does it end, Lord? It ends with a romance. This is the bride coming down. It says in verse 9, and there came to me one of the seven angels and said, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is a whole love story, and it's coming to an end. And, of course, you all, as believers, are part of the bride. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. You know, you want to be part of this, so you come. And then the bride says, come, Lord Jesus. This is great. This is a romance. In Luke 18, verse 8, we have that haunting question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Does anybody even believe this stuff anymore? Does anybody really care? Do you want to be the lover and admirer of the Lord? Because if you're a lover and an admirer of the Lord, there is no way your life can be trivial. That's just the way it is. One more thing, just very quickly. You know, we are actually told that our lives are high callings, and it is impossible for you to be trivial if you are a believer. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the finish line for the prize of the high calling. For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You think, well, of course the Apostle Paul has a high calling. He's the Apostle Paul. But look what happens then. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that is with our sins washed away, be thus minded. Think this same way. Paul says, I have a high calling and I'm going for it. You know, I'm running toward the finish line hard because I have a high calling. And you do too. Everybody who's a Christian should think the same way. You have a high calling. There's no way you can be trivial. You've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We already looked at this text, but I want to show you that there's a race that is set before you. Hebrews 12:1. Since we also are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily surrounds us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You don't get to pick your race. If you picked it, you might have picked something else. We used to have a song we'd sing from time to time. All the talents I have laid at thy feet. And my wife and I would sometimes talk about that. And she would say, I don't feel like I have a lot of talents. And a lot of people feel that way. I mean, I guess I feel that way. I don't feel like I have a lot of talents. And so, you know, are we just consigned to be nobodies because we don't have talents? Like if we could pick our own race, then the race I'd pick, I'd be like enormously talented. If I could pick my own race, I'd be enormously healthy. If I could pick my own race, I would be attractive to look at. But I didn't get to pick my race. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Lord picks your race. You don't get to pick it. But that doesn't mean it's not important. You say, well, I don't have the talent, I don't have the beauty, I don't have the smarts, I don't have the athleticism, whatever. Yeah, you don't get to pick that part. The Lord picks the race. And then your job is to run it. You think, but it won't matter. Well, if it doesn't matter, why are there a whole cloud of witnesses watching you? It must matter. And if it doesn't matter, then why is it that each one of us is given the same verse, regardless of our talents, our beauty, our whatever. It matters. So there it is. A high calling. How high? Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes. Just normal church people, right? Normal church people. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, you must be important if you can sit on the throne. As long as you love the Lord, you love his appearing and you follow him, you must be important. There's no way you can be trivial if that's true. Same thing, Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations and he shall rule them. So in the end of this story, you reign with Christ according to how much you have loved him and followed him in this life. That's a high calling. You're born for this. You're in this cosmic drama. You're on stage and humans are watching you and evil angels are watching you and good angels are watching you and God is watching you. And there's this cosmic wager. Do you think John, Sue, Jane, Pete, do you think that anybody is going to love God forever with absolute loyalty? And the bets are all in. So that's the drama. You have the opportunity to be a lover and an admirer of God. You have the opportunity to take seriously that you have a high calling. And you do. You do for sure. Thomas Manton, an old Puritan pastor, he said, but the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. So when it's not convenient, like Esther, I will go and I'll tell the king he's made a terrible mistake and I hope he will rescind his order for genocide of the Jewish people. And if I die, I die. Great. Now we know the worth of the soldier. And similarly, the earnestness of a lover is never known when there are no options and no obstacles. Anybody can love when the weather is fine, right? But what happens if there are others that could draw you away? What happens if there are obstacles to make love hard? That's the question. In a very short time, you will die and stand before the Lord, or the Lord will come back for you. And the only thing that's going to matter when that happens is how you have run your race, how you've lived your life, and if you, in front of God and everybody, stood up and said, I just want you to know, I stand with the Savior. I think he's grand. I will serve him with my life, and if I perish, I perish. And that's the only thing you're going to care about a few days from now when Jesus comes back for you or when you go to him in death. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, I would like to give you a chance to respond in your heart to what you've heard today. Did you feel like your life doesn't matter? Have you been living carelessly because you thought it doesn't matter? If there's anything you should make right with the Lord, will you do that right now in your heart of hearts? Give your heart to Jesus and understand people are watching. Evil spirits are watching. Good angels are watching. And what you do in this matter of loving the Lord and respecting him, obeying him, what you do is cosmically important.